Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Show. Thank you so much for joining us today. I'm Barbara Moore, going to be joined by several, Diana Cruz, co-host, and Dr. Lou Campo-Minosi with Campaign for Common Sense, and Reverend Terry Gordon. Yes, hello.
Hey, how are you doing? It's Lou.
Hey, I'm doing just fine, Lou. Good to hear your voice again, and I'm very anxious to hear your perspective on the past several weeks. I can't wait. I have a feeling I'm going to get very energized when
I think we're all energized.
Yeah, I think we are too. I think it's high time that we are, right? Anyway, we're just ready to get started here. But before we start talking about the issues of today, we must acknowledge our Lord and Savior, honor our God as all those in our past have done in this great land of freedom and opportunity and prosperity. We know that all good things are very, very good and great God, the true and living God of the Bible. So let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for this time that we have to discuss very important issues. Father, I pray that we would have your perspective, that we would be coming from a love of the truth and a biblical perspective, and Father, that we'll be able to have understanding. We do pray, Father, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, knowledge of you, O God. And we recognize that apart from you, we can do no good thing. Recognize, Father, that our human understanding and wisdom and knowledge are lacking. But you are all wise, all knowing, and all powerful, Father. I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to tap into your vast storehouse, your treasury, to talk about these important matters. We ask, Father, that the truth will prevail throughout our country. We pray, Father, that there would be justice in our land, that those who have committed wrongdoing, whether it's in the IRS or whether it's in the State Department, whatever it is, Father, we pray that those who have committed wrongdoing will be punished and removed, and, Father, that righteousness would prevail in our country. I pray, Father, that the American people will open their eyes and try to learn more about what's really going on and would have a love of the truth. And, Father, we ask your blessing upon our land, our people, and we ask for the peace of Jerusalem, Father. We know, Father, that Israel is the apple of your eye, and we pray for their leaders and to have wisdom and understanding and courage and boldness, and we pray that for ours as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Lou, let's just get started here. I just want you to share what's on your heart and in your mind.
Well, I think there's a degree of personalization with the IRS scandal, because our Common Sense campaign had been involved with trying to become a 501c4. And so what's been going on with all of this has actually been part of what we went through. And Pete Rehm, our chairman, has been on all sorts of national news outlets, Washington Post, Neil Cavuto yesterday. In Birmingham, he's been on the TV there, local news. And so what's happened with this is that, you know, people can readily see that, you know, the ideas of the scandal have had a direct impact on Alabama Tea Parties, okay? And we're not the only one in Alabama. There were several others that were, you know, involved with this. In fact, one, I think the Wetumpka Tea Party, actually had to get a lawyer before all of this broke in order to deal with the intrusions, okay? So from my perspective, you know, not only is this scandal an important part of what has to happen if we are going to stop Obama, okay, but it certainly has a relevance to what we've been doing for the last 3 years. So I think that's important. The second thing has to do with Benghazi, and I have a Marine friend of mine who was involved with the State Department security before he retired, and when he retired, he brought in Mark Thompson, who is now, he is one of the whistleblowers. And it's so funny, because I actually instructed Mark when I was an instructor at the basic school, and he was a lieutenant. So there's a connection there that I have not gotten in touch with Mark yet, but I will. And I saw the former commander, Colonel Gannon, the other day. We met and talked about all this. And so, you know, here again, the personal side of this comes clear here to me, and I think that, you know, as a retired Marine and all like that, any time we see our people in harm's way, there has to be a judgment that says we have got to do everything we can to help our folks. And that didn't happen. And believe me, it's one of these things. When you look at the summer of 2012 in Libya, the British had pulled out, the Red Cross had pulled out, our own people had been attacked at least two or three times, and there may be more. And so the argument that basically I keep making is that you didn't need intelligence information from the CIA or wherever else to tell you that there was a problem there. And so it made absolute sense from my perspective, just from a military perspective, to make sure that things were in place to make sure that if anything went wrong, we could have a response. I mean, this is a no-brainer. You don't have to have four stars on your shoulders to figure this out, okay? Somewhere along the line, Obama made a decision not to worry about this. Now, my feeling is the narrative that had been given about, oh, well, we've killed bin Laden, the war on terror is over, al-Qaeda is on the ropes, we've decimated their leadership, all of which was true to a degree. You know, leadership had been decimated, bin Laden was dead, But Al-Qaeda was not on the ropes. The whole thing about the Arab Spring was supposed to be the death knell for Al-Qaeda. And it turned out that it wasn't. And that's a major question that still needs to be looked at. But the fact of the matter was, whether it was in Mali, whether it was in Yemen, whether it was in Libya or Syria, all of those things last summer were coming to the fore. And it got in the way of Obama's narrative of the war on terror being over since bin Laden was killed and I killed him. And Romney, to my shock, never did go after Obama on Benghazi. Unbelievable. And yet, you know, here he tried one time in the second debate, and Candy Crowley intervened and made sure that Obama was protected. Romney could have done so much damage to Obama in the third debate had he so desired to go after him on Benghazi. We all knew by then what was really the story. So he let him off the hook, and I think that he really lost the election on that. But be that as it may, here's Obama now, 8 months later, trying to stuff it all back into the box, but the genie's out. I think it's a major problem for him. Then, of course, the AP story, which is another one of these issues where, you know, the press.
Hey, Lou, hang on just a second, because I wanted to ask you a couple of questions about the Benghazi thing. One thing, you know, when Obama or his mouthpiece, Jay Carney, or any of his spokesmen talk for him, and they always come out with this line that we went with the best intelligence that we were given, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I've never heard that directly challenged. What you just said, that we didn't need intelligence to tell us what was going on. We already knew what was going on.
Yeah.
It even happened, okay. But I've never heard that challenge given to Obama or his mouthpieces. And something else I wanted to ask you about the Benghazi incident.
Yeah.
Do you think that there is more to it than what everyone is saying, that it upset his narrative about Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda being taken care of and go on from there and if this is done? Okay. Do you think there's more to it than that?
Well, I think there's one thing that Glenn Beck keeps talking about, and that's running guns to Syria. Now, I think that certainly happened. There was a vessel that had U.S. that had been sent with U.S. goods to Syria, arms and all like that. But, you know, the problem with Beck's theory here is that, look, we send guns and support to various people throughout the world for various reasons. And to a very large degree, one of the biggest criticisms of Obama over Syria is the fact that we haven't really been doing as much as we could to support the right groups in Syria to fight against Assad. Now, I mean, he launched the attack on Libya basically arguing that if we don't intervene, the humanitarian disaster of 200 people being killed or whatever is something that we can't tolerate. And so they flew the air cover. They got NATO to do all these kinds of things. We supported them in many ways that you know of. Okay. But the point is that if the rationale for intervention in Libya was to save 200, and 2 years ago when all the Syrian stuff started, you know, the argument was pretty much the same. Only 500 or 600 people had been killed. And so there was a reasonable case to be made on the humanitarian intervention front that we should do that. They chose not to do it. All right, so now you've got 70,000-plus dead. It looks as though the Al-Qaeda people are really pushing the envelope and the ones who are really leading the fight against Assad. And so now we've been sort of cut out of all that. And so the attempt to try to gain some leverage with the groups that are fighting in Syria is something that I think needed to be done, and I still think needs to be done. And again, I think, you know, what happens with Syria is an important aspect of our own, you know, strategic attempt to deal with Iran. I think I've said this on your show before. It's Iran that needs Syria. It's the way they get into support to Hezbollah and the way they move things into support Hamas. You know, that geographic proximity between Syria and Lebanon and Lebanon to Hamas, you know, I mean, that's what it's all about. So strategically, I've said
we needed to do this.
We needed to stop them.
Okay, hold up for just a minute. Let me replay part of this back to you. So what I think I hear you saying is that we need, in order to stop Iran, we need to have influence or a foothold or something there in Syria. So we need to be in the game there in Syria to stop Iran and to stop Iran from arming our enemies and the enemies
and
of Israel.
Israel's enemies. It's really the Israeli question that you're talking about here. And I mean, Syria has been, you know, a critical component to the Iranian strategy of, you know, pushing against Israel. They have been the cat's paw for, you know, Iranian mischief in that area. And again, I mean, the Saudi Arabians, you know, are afraid of the Iranians. I mean, there's this historic hegemony by Persia. I mean, this is something that Obama just doesn't want to recognize. And part of it has to do with, you know, back in 2009, he had a golden opportunity to really do damage to the Iranian mullahs when the Green Movement started over, you know, Ahmadinejad's basic stealing of the election then. They had people on the street willing to fight. They were fighting. They were being killed, you know, and we should have unleashed the CIA to do what is ever necessary to support those people. We don't need to attack Iran. We just need to foster the flames of independence and hatred that are there for the mullahs. The regime is not liked, and the people are suffering because, you know, of the sanctions, which are late coming, but they're finally biting into it. But the sanctions are not stopping the Iranian regime from continuing to develop their nuclear weapons program. It's just not going to happen. They don't care about the people, so the people will suffer. So we've got to do more than just, you know, talk the talk. And Obama's, you know, as far as I'm concerned, the one thing that needs to be done is to decouple Syria from the Iranian, you know, orbit of control. And the way to do that is support those people who are fighting against Assad.
But now,
you have to be careful because,
I personally don't think that Barack Obama has the knowledge and understanding about this. I really don't. I think he's seriously lacking in knowledge regarding all of this and understanding. And I think the people that he has with him in places of authority there in the government, they're all coming from, they're pretty much like him, and they have their own, they have their agenda. I don't know. I see all of them lacking.
Yeah, they are lacking. But you see, my feeling is that not so much lack of knowledge, but he's got a prior commitment to Islam based on any number of reasons, okay? And we can trace it back to who he grew up with, his Indonesian experience, and all the rest of that, okay? We don't even need to go there. All I'm saying is that he has not been supportive of Israel. By appointing Hegel, who has been anti-Israel for a long time and, you know, pretty much an accommodationist with the Iranians, you've got people who are in, you know, very high levels of government who really do not think that the Israeli cause is our cause, whereas people like me and you and others see Israel as a very staunch ally, you know, with religious overtones to the whole issue, you know, linked to our own security. So, I mean, there are three major reasons why we need to be supporting the Israelis. But as far as these people are concerned, Israel is the problem. And that's something that a change in government is really going to bring about a major change. But the point is that, you know, it's a dangerous time. It's a dangerous neighborhood. I've said in my class to all the kids in there, you know, you take a look at the neighborhood. If Egypt is controlled by the Muslim Brotherhood And if they go against the Sadat peace treaty, the Israelis have no recourse but to go after them and take them out. They cannot have the Iranians, the Syrians, and Lebanon with Hezbollah and Gaza controlled by Hamas, and suddenly on their western border, now they've got another problem with the Egyptians, which they finally settled after three major wars. I mean, the neighborhood is dangerous. And with the Iranians sitting out there attempting to deal with Israel through all of its, proxies, Hezbollah and Hamas, to say nothing about its own drive for, nuclear-tipped missiles, I mean, the Israelis have a very real existential threat that is right on their doorsteps, And all you have to do is to kind of think about, what happens if Mexico should be turned over to, a Castro-type regime that was aggressively, trying to hurt the United States? Do you think we'd sit around on the border like we're doing now, or do you think that we would do something about it? Well, I mean, the answer is obvious. So why are we hesitating about, supporting the Israelis as the neighborhood deteriorates and becomes more of a threat, and as Hamas and Hezbollah have really become reinforced by the Iranians, and the military balance of power is shifting away from Israeli predominance? It's a major problem. The fact that last year they were able to, control the amount, they were able to destroy the incoming missiles and all like that, that's fine and dandy. But I have heard different numbers from different sources that Hezbollah has between 50 and 100,000 missiles that could rain down. That's going to overwhelm the Israeli security defense, okay? And that's a problem. So how do we deal with this? And as I've said this to my students, if I'm an Israeli, I'm not having another Holocaust. These people are going to, they're going down. We're not having another Holocaust. And if that upsets the Obama administration in all of their formulations, too bad. I'm not having another Holocaust. That's the bottom line. So where are we? I find it incredible that we haven't been doing more to try to decouple Syria from the Iranians. That's the strategic goal that we should have. But Obama has no goal. Look, I mean, look at how he governs. He doesn't govern.
He doesn't govern. And what you're saying could be, these measures could be taken and should be taken to contain the threat instead of ending in war. I mean, to contain it.
Well, exactly. And it is a problem because, I mean, what you're ending up seeing is that the Russians and the Iranians, are having a field day there, and it's creating a great deal of stress on the Israelis. And once again, look, no one wants to see another war in the Middle East. But you know what? Sometimes the use of force is absolutely necessary if you are going to protect your friends and if you're going to, protect your own security. And in this particular case, if the Iranians are determined, and Ahmadinejad has said this before, and others have said it too, they want to destroy the Zionist entity. They want to wipe it off the map. Well, you know what? I mean, Hitler was saying stuff like that before, and so, you get this historical, argument, oh, well, that was Hitler, that's all, it's all for domestic consumption. Well, what happens if it isn't? What happens if they're really serious about it? How are the Israelis supposed to factor this into their thinking that, oh, well, we can discount what these people are saying, despite the fact that they have executed all sorts of operations against the Israelis, okay, through Hezbollah. They've killed Israeli citizens in Argentina. They've used Hezbollah in through Lebanon to fire missiles, to bring suicide bombers in. So what are we talking about? How are you supposed to discount this? Except if you're Obama, when you really don't care what happens to the Israelis. That's a problem.
Well, it's also, we know the mindset behind those in Iran in leadership now that they believe, they totally believe that chaos has to be created before that 12th imam can be
brought
in and rule the entire world. So we know, you know, the end that they are trying to bring about. I mean, there's...
Yeah. And, you know, I mean, Barbara, it's the same problem that we have with Al-Qaeda and their long-term strategic desires to resurrect the caliphate, okay? So, in fact, one of my questions on my test for the final for our War on Terror class was, you know, write a memo to Obama and explain to him why you believe that the War on Terror is over or it's not over, among other things that they had to answer, okay? So, I mean, most of these students really do get it, that the War on Terror is not over and that, you know, Al-Qaeda has its own goals. It seems to have come back from, you know, both bin Laden's death as well as the beginning of the Arab Spring, which looked like I said, the death knell of Al-Qaeda. That hasn't worked out that way. In fact, quite the opposite. I mean, what you found is that, you know, the regime in Tunisia has instituted Sharia law. The Muslim Brotherhood is in charge of Egypt. The Yemeni people have some sort of a relationship with the Iranians. So, I mean, all of a sudden, the argument that Al-Qaeda is gone and dead is just, it's wrong, okay? And it's certainly weakened, but nevertheless, it's still dangerous. And now we've got, you know, the Boston guys. They go to Chechnya to get trained up in terrorism, and again, I mean, there's nothing new about this stuff. It's been happening for a long time, and I mean, Richard Clark, who was Clinton's counterterrorism guy, and he was stayed on through the Bush. In 1997, 98, 99, you know, Clark started to make the case. You know, these sleeper cells are here, and by the summer of 2001. You know, he was going crazy trying to alert the country and our law enforcement people to the fact that something was taking place. The intelligence data was showing that there was going to be an attack somewhere. They didn't know where, but nevertheless, it was an issue. So my point is that, you know, this question of these sleeper cells and all like that is something that's been around a long time, you know, and yet this guy, Obama, doesn't believe in the war on terror, never accepted the premise that Bush made that we had to go after these people. And so he's throttling back. And even though, you know, he sent more troops to Afghanistan, he did that only half-heartedly, number one. And number two, he assigned a date certain to withdraw. So the bad guys knew all they had to do is just wait him out, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, it's pathetic.
Well,
I mean,
that was the message. That was the message he sent. Lou, I wanted to ask you, and it doesn't really have anything to do with what we're talking, but yet it does. The Boston bombing brothers. Have you read where there was a murder that took place of three young men in an adjoining suburb?
Right.
A small, sleepy town, and these three young men were killed. They were in a very unusual way. Their throats were slit, but it was it was from ear to ear. I don't know that that's ever been in America by Americans. I think that's very unusual and indicative of maybe Chechnya, and one of them was the older brother's best friend, and then the three young men, after their throats were slit from ear to ear, they were covered in marijuana, and their money was left with them, and it was also interesting that the brothers did not attend the funerals of them, and particularly the one of them who had been a best friend. And am I off base to think that this is, you know, very probable that this was done by these terrorist brothers?
Well, I'll be honest with you. I've heard about it, okay? And because of, you know, my schedule the last couple of weeks with all the stuff with testing and grading, I haven't really pursued that, to be honest with you, especially, too, when I'm trying to stay on top of all the scandals with Obama. So I've heard of, okay? But I mean, it makes sense to me. I mean, the real question is, how extensive a network did these guys have? And they haven't really said much about it, but, I mean, the two students who supposedly took care of his backpack for him and all like that, you know, that's minimal, all right? But the throat-cutting thing certainly suggests that something was going on, and either these guys knew about the plan and decided that they didn't want any part of it, and so they became a security risk for the brothers, so they killed them. I mean, I don't know. I mean, what is the suggestion here, that they were involved with this plot or not?
I don't know that that's ever been. In fact, I think it's not really being investigated very strongly at this point. And I don't think any of the their accessories and their fellow terrorists, which you know, they're, as you said, the sleeper cells are numerous. And
well, I mean, I just heard something on Glenn. I just heard something on Glenn Beck this morning that some people who just graduated from college who had engineering backgrounds from Pakistan and a couple of other places like that were caught examining the major water supply for the city of Boston, a big lake, okay? Now, I mean, I didn't listen to all of what Beck said, okay, but the suspicion is, and the fact that we've seen so many of these individual so-called lone wolf attacks, whether it's Shiraz in New York, you know, Hassan in Texas and all like that, these kinds of things cannot be discounted except by Obama and the people around him. They don't want to believe in this, and frankly, it's telling that, you know, he attempted to, you know, move away from the term war on terror, calling it overseas contingency operations. He was forced to come back to war on terror when the stupid Detroit bomber couldn't blow up his underpants. Okay, so but so what I'm suggesting here is that Obama has never wanted to accept the premise of the necessity for a war against these terrorists. And yet, you know, we keep seeing more evidence that despite bin Laden's death, you know, the ideology of bin Laden is widely accepted in the jihadist world. And so what do you think they're going to do? That they will do what, you know, other ideologues have always done. They'll figure out a way to go after you. And the brothers in Boston, they figured it out, okay? And it's not hard to figure it out when you can find all this stuff on the Internet. That's another thing. How in the world can we not shut these sites down, these jihadi sites? I just don't get that. I mean, Obama can let the IRS, you know, do what it's done against, you know, the Tea Parties. We can set the Department of Justice, you know, rummaging through the phone lines for the press. But oh no, we sacrosanct here. We've got First Amendment rights that have to be, you know, taken care of for all these jihadi, you know, kill us people. I mean, you know, you've got to be kidding me.
Yeah. And you know, with Brennan, head of the CIA, with the same mindset as Obama, and then you mentioned Hagel. Then we've got John Kerry and State Department now, and I mean, it's they get away with what they can get away with. They do what they do what they want to do, you know, regardless. I saw some of that Eric Holder being questioned by the Congress, and he never answered directly. He never answered from everything I saw.
He's on there saying, "Well, I don't know. I didn't get involved with that." How do you are you really going to say, sit there seriously, that if there is a major security leak that you're going to try to find out about, and your subordinates are not going to say, okay, Mr. Secretary, Mr. Attorney General, this is what we're planning on doing? Because after all, if it gets messed up, it's coming back in his lap, which it has. I'm sorry. I mean, look, in the military, you do certain things certain ways. But guess what? These bureaucracies run the same way. Look at some of those emails that Nuland sent to the other groups who were trying to formulate the talking points. She really wanted to make sure that the State Department was protected, and she got her way with this. People don't cross them. So please, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever that if Nuland is trying to protect Clinton, that these other subordinates in the Attorney General's office aren't going to have the respect for that man and tell him what's going on. It's absurd. It's just like Fast and Furious, you know? I mean, he lied about that. I mean, it's just, well, I mean, you know, I mean, I'm just another crazy right-wing lunatic, you know, but boy, yeah. I'll tell you what, all the lunatic stuff that we've been saying for 3 years, like he's the Manchurian candidate, well, it's sure coming to pass, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. Well, you know, he directly lied. He had to have just absolutely. I guess this would be the one time he answered directly. Eric Holder said, I did not tell the president about the possible security leak with the head of the FBI, Petraeus, being compromised through his emails
his
and being threatened, his affair and all this. And I didn't see it as a national security. I didn't tell. He was out of the loop. He did not know. And then the other thing I found very curious was regarding the AP correspondence that he did, because, and he said he did it because it was the greatest national security threat. One of the,
right.
I believe he said, top three
right.
greatest security threats. And yet, if I'm not mistaken, Lou, President Obama said he didn't know anything about the AP, monitoring their phone records and all of this. And I assumed he didn't know anything about this horrendous national security threat either that would lead to that. You know,
given what Obama does in terms of his governance, like we said a little while ago, I mean, what does he do? He plays golf, he campaigns, and he sleeps, and he goes on vacation. I mean, he's not engaged. And, of course, the other day, Rush was talking about this with, you know, some of the Washington Post people, Dana Milbank, basically making the case that I just made. He's not engaged. It's not how he does things, you know. So, I mean, we come out of a school like, you know, look, I just finished a job where I had four subordinates who were running their own schools. Do you think for a second they wouldn't come and tell me if there's a problem? Or do you think for a second that I don't have meetings every week where we talk about things and I give them my idea about what we need to do and my vision of what has to be done and the issues that are important for that week? I mean, it's absurd. I mean, but you see, this is the whole thing with Obama. He's never been held accountable by the press because they loved him because he's black. Okay, wonderful. I mean, if we had to have a black, you know, the first black president, it's too bad it hadn't been Colin Powell or Condi Rice. At least those people were schooled in how to run things. This guy is just a clown. He's a stupid organizer. Look, I mean, this Manchurian candidate business is, to my way of thinking, the most salient point about all of this. It explains more than him just being an idiot who doesn't know how to run things, okay? So on the one hand, I understand he's disengaged, he's on vacation, blah, blah, blah. But on the other hand, there's another side of me which is much more willing to believe this is all done by design. He's not stupid. He's a Nalinsky, you know, acolyte. He knows what the hell he's doing, okay? So, you know, take your pick on this. But the results are what we're interested in now. And these results are part and parcel of who he is, you know. whether he's an idiot who doesn't know how to run things or whether he's just setting things in motion to bring the country down, which is my real feeling.
Have we ever been more vulnerable?
I hope they're taping this. I hope they're listening to us. I'm so sick of these people. I'm sorry, Barbara, but I just, you know, I've had it with it.
I have, too. And have we ever been more vulnerable?
Well, yes. You know what? 3 weeks ago, we were more vulnerable. But now the stupid press has finally awakened to the threat. The wolf's at the door, okay? I mean, the AP story has finally got these people, you know, scared. I heard the other night that Chris Matthews even, you know, was you know, suddenly turning tail here, that he's not, he doesn't think Obama, you know, is right on this stuff. Well, my goodness, if Chris Matthews has finally had a wake-up call, maybe there's hope for the rest of them. You know, this Jonathan Carl at ABC, Jake Tapper at ABC, you know, and, of course, the Weekly Standard, Steve Hayes, and those people, they're at least doing their journalistic duty, you know. But will the rest of them come around? Who knows?
Well,
we'll see.
And I don't know how long these will last in that mindset. You know, I really don't. Because they're not coming from a principled. You know, I don't think it's going to last long unless there continues to be an uncovering and a unraveling of
And that's certainly possible.
Yeah.
But you know, the other thing too, and this is the side of the equation that we need to kind of think through is what are the Republicans doing with this? Now, Obama last night tries to diffuse this thing as a political issue. Guess what? It's all politics. That's what the IRS was all about, putting political pressure on the political opponents to Obama. So please, you know, it doesn't make sense for us to just, you know, let the Republican Party go wobbly here. We should be fighting as hard as we can through our state congressional delegation, Shelby and Sessions in the Senate and the rest of them in the House, that we demand that these people stay on top of this and not go wobbly on it.
Well, I heard some wobbling.
Yeah.
Last night, and I was very, very discouraged and disillusioned with that wobbling. And
Where was that from?
Lindsey Graham, to me. What I saw, and I didn't see all of it, but what I saw, and I was disgusted. He was being interviewed either on Hannity, I guess it was Hannity, and he just seemed so weak and didn't seem to have
the fire. Here's another thing too. I mean, these so-called moderate Republicans, you know, McCain, Graham, and all like them, look, they have a vested interest in getting this, you know, immigration bill through. That seems to be their main concern. Well, I mean, all of this agenda that they want is in jeopardy now because of what's happening, you know, with Obama and the scandals. I mean, it's just driving everything off. So my feeling is that these guys want to get this stuff taken care of as quickly as possible, whereas people like you and me, I mean, we see this to, you know, get rid of Obama.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know,
it's got to be done. All right, now the vested interest that you spoke of with John McCain and Lindsey Graham with the immigration, are you talking about because they are so heavily that this is their baby, or is
They're heavily invested in this, particularly McCain, you know. And I think that, you know, they can camouflage this in terms of, well, the Republican Party has got to figure out a way to get the, you know, the Hispanic vote. Well, look, I mean, if that's all we're worried about, we might as well just fold up the tent and go home, because,
that's right.
I mean, Bush had 40% in 2004, okay? It's not as though we can't, you know, recover that amount of support, but we cannot sell out our principles in order to gain that support. And unfortunately, that seems to be what they're doing. So, you know, I think we have to be extremely careful about what's happening with this. And once again, we're at a major disadvantage. I heard Rubio on with Hannity, you know, a couple of weeks ago. And, I mean, Rubio's giving all sorts of assurances about the cost, about, you know, no amnesty, you know, leading immediately to citizenship and voting and all like that. He's talking about a 16-year process before anyone can vote. Okay, that sounds reasonable to me. But the fact of the matter is that once this thing goes through, there is going to be so much pressure from the Democrats, the Schumers of the world, to do what? To grant them voting rights,
That's right.
As well as, you know, a buy-in to all of the welfare goodies that they say will not be there, but you know as well as I do that they are going to want it and they're going to get it, you know. So what are we talking about here? I mean, it's just, well.
So Rubio has been, he's been had, he's been used, and those safeguards that he believes should be there,
yeah,
will only be there possibly for a short time before that. I think that's right, because that's what the immigration reform bill is all about.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, I mean, you know, see, once again, here we are, Barbara. We're trying to sort things out at the state level. Look at how much time we've invested in trying to defeat Common Core and how screwed up that got, okay, because of people not doing what they said they were going to do. Okay, so, I mean, look, the last 4 months, where have we been? We've been in Montgomery trying to get this thing taken care of. Meanwhile, you've got the immigration bill floating around, and now we've got the scandals. Excuse me. And now, you know, how much time do we have to devote to trying to figure this stuff out and stay on top of it? You all are doing a wonderful job just by giving people an opportunity to listen to various issues to get them up to speed on it in an hour's time, and that's necessary. We have to be able to do it. But I can tell you, it's just like when we were talking a little while ago about, you know, the brothers up in Boston and that article you mentioned. I, like I said, I've only heard about it because – life goes on. I mean, I've got grading to do, getting grades in and do all like that. So it's not as though I can do this, you know, 100% of the time, you know, which is necessary. And believe me, we've got people up in Montgomery who've been there all the time. Diana was up there 2 weeks ago. We had the former Texas Education Commissioner come in. What a great guy he is. What a fighter he is. He's got the knowledge that we need. But, I mean, to bring people like that in and then to get them exposed to the right people in Montgomery, I mean, the overhead is extremely, you know, high in terms of time, in terms of effort, and in terms of money. I mean, it's just very daunting in terms of trying to deal with all this.
Well, it is, and you know, we're going to keep fighting this Common Core.
Well, exactly, you know. And I mean,
we have a few
more minutes. I'd like to just kind of give you an update that we've had on this, okay? I had a meeting
with Lou.
Do you have time? Are we okay?
Yeah, please.
Okay. Last night I had a meeting with Tripp Pittman. Okay, now,
okay.
For 2 years, Tripp Pittman has been on our side with Common Core. And then suddenly he went wobbly this year and, you know, made some very real mistakes as far as we're concerned that actually hurt us tactically when the Holtzclaw bill came up in the Senate Education Committee. And Brubaker, for some reason, you know, just didn't hold a vote on it when it wasn't tabled to get it out of the way, you know, one way or the other, and then move on to his own bill. Instead, he put them both on freeze. We still don't understand this, okay? But be that as it may, what's now happened is that the education budget may very well give us an opportunity to have a special session because Bentley may send it back with changes, or he may veto it. And if he vetoes it, now this is kind of, you know, not a given.
He vetoes the education budget?
Yeah, the education budget.
Okay.
If he vetoes it, in order to override the veto, it's not two-thirds, it's a majority, okay? I think that we have 6 Republicans who will support Bentley and not override. And if that happens, and this is what we've talked to our people about this, what we want to do is bring about a special session. And if we have the special session, then we are going to have a much better chance at getting Common Core, you know, repealed. That's the big hope. So I think what we're going to be trying to do over the next couple of days is to push Bentley in the direction of vetoing the education bill. And again, you know, he wanted 2.5% pay raise for the teachers. He only got 2. Well, we'll see if he wants to fight hard for them. If he does and he vetoes it, then we've got some hope. We'll
see. Is that the only issue?
Well, I mean, that's the only issue. I mean, look, Bentley's people say that he's opposed to Common Core. Okay, well, fine. Why doesn't he ever do anything to fight for it? Look, it's the same thing we saw last year when we had the rescind Common Core bill up before the Board of Education. Okay? He didn't get out there and take a public stand. Brubaker did. Remember, we had Uni Smith and all those people came and they brought Sandor Stotsky and another guy in there. Okay, we had a major conference up in Montgomery. Okay, so, but where was Bentley? He didn't show up for that. You know, he didn't push Randy McKinney and all those people like that were on the board at the time who were going to vote for it, Mary Scott Hunter. He didn't force them or try to convince them to vote otherwise. I mean, that's the problem with him. He says one thing that we want to hear. He's opposed to it. Okay, fine. Does he do anything? No. So here's an opportunity, and I think that, you know, we're going to try to see if we can't get him to veto it. And if he does, then it becomes a special session if we can not override the veto. And like I said, we've got people who want to repeal Common Core, and they see this as the means to that end. So we're going to see, you know.
Well,
and if it doesn't work this time, Barbara, I'll tell you, we're going to come at them next year even harder.
That's right. That's right. And we'll have more and more ammunition, so to speak,
exactly.
We see what's happening in the other states and all the communication that's going on all over the country, exposing the dangers and the rottenness of
Common
Core. But Lou, let me make sure that we understand you here. Is the teacher's pay raise and the 0.5% difference, is that the only thing other than, you know, we want the special session so that we can bring Common Core again, but is that the only thing that Bentley would veto the education budget over?
I think so. Okay. In talking to Tripp last night, my understanding from listening to him, the Accountability Act is being sent back to the Senate for tweaking. Okay. Bentley doesn't want to have it implemented right away. He wants it to be held in abeyance for 2 years. Okay. Now, we'll see how that works out too. But the bottom line Tripp thinks that he's not going to veto the education bill. He's not going to fight for the AEA teachers that hard. But, I mean, let's face it. You know, he's beholden to AEA. He has publicly said he wants 2.5%. This is his way of demonstrating to them that he's on their side, especially since, you know, the AEA has been, you know, pummeled with the Accountability Act and other things like that. So all we can do is hope for the best on this.
Hey, Lou, Miss Barbara, I don't know
hey,
if y'all
Diane.
Can hear me. Hey, I've been listening, and I just want to get my 2 cents worth in here.
All right.
I was thinking if the governor is really smart, if the legislature is really smart, and if they can get it impressed in their big heads – that it's going to be cheaper for Alabama to get out of Common Core this year? Because, you know, Henry Burke has pointed this time and time again. The majority of the cost for Common Core is really in the start of it. So we're talking about lots of money here.
You know, just think about this for a second. I just sent this to Trip Pittman, okay? Last year, they passed a bond issue for $100 million to buy technology, okay? This year, there's another bill coming up. It's the Dial-McCloskey bond issue for another $100 million to wire all the schools to accommodate the technology infusion, all right? Well, there's $200 million right there, okay? To say nothing of which, you know, in terms of what has already been spent, BICE had to take money out of the pre-K through three math and reading programs. Remember that? I mean, he lied about how much he took from it, but he took big bucks out of there. So my point to Trip Pittman was, you have a fiduciary responsibility to stop what's going on with this. None of this has ever been cost estimated. It's absolutely outrageous. You know,
I wanted to add this. That $100 million you're talking about, too, bond issue that they snuck on us, is only for iPads from 9 through 12.
Yeah,
so
well,
that's not even for the whole, you know, shebang. And also, I did see that they tried to pass an amendment where they're going to try to stick it to the locals to come up with 25% now. So I think, you know, tripping them better wake up, because this they're talking about they're going to be in for a fight over the budget from this point on if they don't get smart. It's going to be worse next year.
The other thing, too, and I'm glad you mentioned the fact that it's only for 9 through 12, because I didn't realize that. But, I mean, once they start moving this direction, even 9 through 12, how do you keep this kind of infrastructure up and running? I mean, you've got to have a major influx of people who can keep it going, who can make it happen. Because guess what? If you're the teacher and you go pull up your computer and suddenly the system's down for whatever reason and you know it goes down, guess what? Nothing gets done. It is absurd. That's what's so ridiculous about the whole thing. So, I mean, all the costs that we've been talking about haven't really even started to scratch the surface in terms of how to keep the stupid thing running.
Right. Indeed. And I think that'd be smarter to go ahead and, you know, get us out. So really, you know, it might seem like a small point, but it's the largest point we have had in years. And the teachers' 0.5% is going to be a small fry compared to the hundreds of millions they're going to have to come up with and find.
Well, I don't disagree with that at all. But the thing about it is that, you know, since they never forced the Board of Education to do the cost estimate before they went forward with this, then that puts us at a major disadvantage, because they can always say, well, this is just pure speculation. This is, and BICE had the audacity to tell people, oh, it's only going to cost a couple $100,000. I mean, this is what Pittman said to me last night, you know. I mean, it's absurd. I mean, California, I sent back to him, I said, California has already been in the hole for $1.6 to $2 billion trying to implement this. Granted, California is bigger. So, I mean, just extrapolate how much it's going to cost for us, which, again, Henry Burke and other people have done wonderful work on this. But the fact of the matter is that they're already hooked into $200 million. We've been saying $200 to $280 million is probably going to be the cost. Well, we've already passed $200 million, you know, and it's only going up, and there's no end to it. And what you just said about this being only for 9 through 12, well, my goodness, how are they going to implement it from 1 through 8? It's going to cost even more. So.
Oh, indeed.
So I don't know. I'm so sick of fighting these people over Common Core, though. You know, and while I don't disagree, money is going to drive this. It shouldn't be about the money. It should be about the philosophy and the history that's being, you know, overrun by these centralized approaches to governance, which is all about Obama. It's all about Alinsky. It's all about, you know, fundamental changing of America, which they want to do, and the schools are the means to do it. That's why they're doing this. How hard is
it for them to understand?
To get this, exactly. Why are we
having
this discussion? you know?
How hard was it for him to get that, Luke? I mean, how can he justify in light of that is it takes away that parental input? How can he justify that? I just...
The justification comes in the fact that lots of people on the AEA side who he knows and has high regard for don't see Common Core the same way we do, okay? And so you've got the Mary Scott Hunters of the world, a Republican conservative. She runs as a conservative, and she is four square in favor of Common Core. I mean, and again, these relationships are not, you know, stuff that you can just break easily. So Mary Scott Hunter, Tracy Roberts, they've known Tripp Pittman for 20 years. I mean, you know, he's known me for 2 years or 3 years. You know, who are you going to believe? I mean, it's an issue.
Well, I hope he's getting it that Florida is starting to back out. Michigan has definitely backed out. Indiana
too. Came out. You know, Ohio. I mean, what we need to do is have more of these states back out. You know, that will help. But, I mean, once again, we come back to fundamentals. All of the Republicans just back in February voted, the Republican state committees, they all voted, and only three or four people voted against it, like 200 to 4, whatever the number was, to get rid of Common Core. And then just a few weeks ago, the National Republican Committee voted to get rid of Common Core. So it's not as though there aren't people who don't see the danger and the threat. That's what is so terribly frustrating about it. Why can't a Republican legislature, the Republican legislature, see the same things we do? I mean, why do we have to convince them? That just doesn't make sense to me.
Well, Ms. Barbara, I'll let y'all get at it again. Sorry, I had to.
Hey, Diana, good talking to you. Thanks for coming on.
Oh, thanks, Lou.
Take care. Well, Barbara?
Well, Lou, Miss Barbara may have had to leave us. I know that sometimes she has to go off, so I'm just going to say goodbye, and I'm going to close this in prayer because she probably did have to go.
Please do.
But
okay.
Just want to thank you, Lou, for the hard fight, and God bless you, and it's not over, so we need to really – it sounds like we need to be pressing our legislators a little bit further, huh?
Yes, we do. We're going to try to resurrect the legislative – push on them and keep people involved.
Well, thanks, Lou, and the governor too. Great news,
yes.
Lou. So we're going to call the governor. It's so important,
okay. And
it's going to save us so much money. So I'm going to close with that.
Dear
Lord, thank you for your goodness and mercy, and Lord, thank you for Lou, and thank you for all those that are fighting, Lord, for our freedoms, Lord, our children, our families, and Lord, give them uncommon favor. And I pray for Lou, Lord, as he tries to get all these things across to us, Lord, who need to be informed. I just pray for continued uncommon favor. We thank you, Lord, that we are on your side. We know that you love the families, the children, and you are the one that gives us the truth and the freedom. So, Lord, we just want to proclaim it. We thank you for this avenue, Lord, of City on a Hill, and we pray that many people will come to their common sense and go to the website of Lou, a Common Sense Campaign, and Lord Heavenly Father, and cityonahill.tv. Lord, bless the information out there. Let it go beyond the borders, Lord, and may just, Lord, wake up America. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank
Amen.
You, Lou.
Thank
Ms.
you,
Barbara.
Diana. Thank you, Barbara. Y'all take care.
Goodbye.
Bye-bye.
Thanks.